Well, Father, we come before you, and we are grateful to be here today. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful for the community that we have. We're thankful for how it has ministered to so many people, including Anita and John Mast and you know, Peggy and Rick, who are left behind. I pray that this service and this message will in some way minister to them as well as all of us as we talk about just this concept of forgiveness and what it means to be forgiven and to extend forgiveness. I pray that you will give us softened hearts as we willingly receive the message you want us to hear. In Christ's name, amen. So I wanted to open this sermon with a question for you, okay? What is the defining characteristic of a Christian? In other words, how can you tell if someone is a follower of Jesus Christ? How can you tell? Well, one might be the world will know that you are a Christian because you're really vocal about your faith, right? You have the Lord's Gym t-shirt. Is that even in fashion anymore? I don't know. It was in the 90s. Right? You love talking about Jesus. You mentioned Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I love the precious name of Jesus. They will know I am a Christian because I talk about Jesus. Or the world will know that you are a Christian by your passion for church. When the doors are open, you are there. Sunday school, Sunday service, small group, adventure club, you are there. The doors are open, you are there. You are a Christian by your attendance. Or how about you are a Christian by your knowledge of the Bible? When there's a game of Bible trivia, everybody vies for your allegiance because they know that you're a ringer. You can name all the Old Testament kings in order. You can parse the difference between traditionism and creationism with regards to the soul. You can actually reconstruct the New Testament from your memory. They will know you're a Christian by your Bible knowledge. Or perhaps they'll know that you're a Christian by your abstinence. They'll know you're a Christian by the things that you don't do. You don't smoke. You don't chew. You don't go out with the girls who do. You are defined by what you don't do, right? But I think we all know that all of those are bogus criteria for determining whether or not somebody is truly a Christian. So how do we know somebody's part of the community of the faithful? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll kind of get a landscape. Now, Matthew 18 opens up with a very selfish question, right? Like, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus begins to correct them that to be great, you have to become like a child. And then he talks about the affection we are to have towards children, the care we're supposed to have for the children of the flock and the children of God, and how we are to redeem and rescue the lost sheep. And then he lays down the process of doing that. We call it church restoration. Other people call it church discipline, where you go down and you try to bring somebody who is straying back into the fold through faithful confrontation, right? And the goal is ultimately reconciliation. Now, we have been going through this series on conflict resolution. We talked about the need to confront people on their sin, the need for the person to repent. But for the resolution to be complete, there has to be one final element, which we'll read about in Matthew 18, and it's going to be a long verse. I'll just read you the whole thing, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now in this parable, Jesus lays out the groundwork for the Christian community, right? It's a community of restoration and reconciliation. So going back to that question, how can someone tell if you are a Christian? They'll know that we are Christians by our love. John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, love is an easy thing to say. It's an easy promise to make. But for love to be love, right, is measured by what? By sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, right? And a lot of times we like to think about how I would be willing to die for that person. If a shooter were to come in, I'd throw my body in front of Pastor Dave because I love him so much. But real love is measured in daily sacrifices, and one of the sacrifices that love often calls us to make is paying the price to forgive. You see, sacrificial love is best expressed through forgiveness. That's true of God towards us, and it's also true of us towards those who have wronged us. So as we kind of wrap up this whole series on conflict resolution, for it to be truly resolved, it has to be resolved through an act of sacrificial love on your part, which is a willingness to forgive. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just kind of walk through this parable. We're going to look at the whole thing and then kind of consider three elements of forgiveness. That forgiveness is costly, forgiveness is a covenant, and forgiveness is critical. We're going to talk about how forgiveness is essential for reconciliation, not only with God, right, but between each other. Forgiveness is essential. So let's start at the beginning of this, verse 21. Then Peter, you can always count on Peter to get a conversation going. Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Now, Peter thinks he's making quite a statement here. You see, there was kind of a discussion of how often do you forgive someone before you say, "That's it, no more." Now, some Jewish scholars at the time would look at a passage like Amos 1:3, where thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." And they'd say, well, here, the Lord offers 3 chances, but not the 4th. So Peter thinks, okay, I'll take that number 3, double it, and add 1 to get the perfect number 7. Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother 7 times? Right? He's expecting like, oh, Peter, you're beyond your other peers. You are amazing, Peter. But that is not the case. Jesus fires back, "I say to you, not 7 times, but 77 times. What? He multiplies it. He gives a stunning number, and then he follows it with a stunning parable. And honestly, I know there's many parables that are my favorite, but today this is my favorite. is masterful storytelling with a punch. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is a realistic situation. Often, kings would delegate tax farming to their servants. The idea being, you are in charge of collecting at least 10,000 talents of debt, but whatever extra you get, you can keep. So if you collect 11,000 talents, give me 10, and I'll give you 1,000 talents, right? It's a pretty good deal. But in this case, this servant failed. In fact, he didn't collect, he is in debt. He owes this king 10,000 talents. Now, a couple of things to know about the number 10,000 talents. 10,000 was kind of like our trillion, right? That's the highest number that we use. Do you guys know what's after a trillion? Okay, after quadrillion? Okay, okay. It's like our, what's the quintillion? Is that like after quintillion? I don't know what's after. Okay, you math nerds are out there. The point is, it was the highest number. And not only was it the highest number that they used, a talent was the highest unit of measure, right? It was the ton, 10,000 tons, a trillion tons. It was this ridiculously high number, and this servant was in big trouble, and he knew it. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. Now, before they had bankruptcy laws, if you owed somebody a lot of money, you were put in prison, and you would stay there until your family basically raised the funds. There are different ways of raising funds. They could liquidate their assets. They could sell themselves into slavery. You could sell yourself into slavery. But that was the penalty. And this guy was in this impossible situation. There was no way to recoup 10,000 talents. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." He's asking for his debt to be forgiven. Have patience. Give me time, and I'll pay you back everything, I promise. Now, could he pay back everything? No. But out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. I mean, that was an act of generosity. I know some of you have student loan debts. Having that weighed would be this immense burden off of you, right? Having a trillion-dollar debt just wiped out, forgiven. It was an act of kindness, sacrifice, and love. But then we get a plot twist. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Now, a denarii is a day's wage. Okay, we're going to just say 10 hours, $15 an hour, $150 times 100, right? We're talking about a $15,000 debt. If somebody owed you $15,000, I think you'd want to collect too, right? So this guy's forgiven this trillion-dollar debt. He sees a friend who owes him $10,000, $15,000, and he begins to choke him and seize him. You know, perhaps all these little people that owe him are the reason why he owes that much money to begin with, right? So he plays a part of the collector. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." Does that sound familiar? It's the exact same language that this guy used towards his master. And the thing is, this servant here, he could actually pay back the debt, give it enough time. It was not an outrageous sum of money. He just needed more time. In verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So this forgiven servant, who was forgiven trillions of dollars, right, put this other servant in prison for far less. You can just smell the hypocrisy. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. The master was incensed by this hypocrisy. This servant asked for mercy, got mercy, and when he was pleaded with and somebody else asked him for mercy, he would not extend it. He makes a mockery of mercy and uses that initial act of forgiveness to walk free and oppress other people. And so he is sent to debtor's prison. And the word jailers is actually could be translated torturers, by the way. He was going to be tortured until every last cent was paid for. And guess what? It was never, ever going to be returned. He was going to be in that prison forever. And then here's the punchline. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Forgiveness is essential. And in this passage, we see three elements of forgiveness. We see that forgiveness is costly, it's a covenant, and it's critical. First of all, we see that forgiveness is costly. It requires something of you. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." To forgive is to basically cancel a debt. See, every time you sin or you do something, you incur a debt. Let's say you had shoulder surgery and you're on opioids and you drive over to see me and your depth perception is off and you crash into my garage door. Now, when that happens, we have some options. Number one, you pay for the damage done. Two, I pay for the damage you did. Or we split the cost in some way, right? But no matter what happens, you did something that caused damage, that created debt, and that debt must be dealt with, right? Whenever you sin against the Lord or against somebody else, you incur a debt. Now, sometimes it could be measured monetarily, but sometimes it's measured in terms of shame and loss of honor. For instance, you are telling a story at a party, and one of your friends who's heard this story before and is already bored of it jumps in and says, "You know, nobody really wants to listen to your stupid story anymore. Will you just shut up and let other people talk?" Now, at that moment, how are you feeling? You've been dishonored. They have shamed you. They have embarrassed you. They have humiliated you. Right, there is a shame debt that has taken place. And part of justice is equaling out the debt, right? Is to cancel the debt, to make things all square and even. And that's why often when somebody does that to you, what goes through your mind? You guys ever have a revenge fantasy? Be honest. You think about that same friend coming to you 5 minutes later, prostrating themselves before you and the other friends who were talking and saying, "I have sinned against heaven and earth. For the last 5 minutes, I have been in profound spiritual agony and emotional pain because I did this to you. You have been nothing but kind and gracious and wonderful. You are the most humble person I know, and yet I insulted you in front of your friends. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Oh, I need you to just let me know that you will forgive me." And you're saying, "Keep going. Keep going." When you have sufficiently abased yourself then I will forgive you. Is that forgiveness? No, that's, you want them to feel the same humiliation that you felt, and when that's equal, then you will forgive them. But that's not paying any debt, that's making them pay. See, forgiveness is costly. There always is some sort of debt. Now, when we look at our sins against God, our sins occur, guess what? The trillion-dollar debt. Because of the person that we sinned against, right? The dignity and worth of the victim means that it merits a greater punishment. Like an execution-style murder of a gangbanger is very different from the murder of an infant or a baby, right? Because of the preciousness of the victim. In this case, when it comes to sin against God, there is no more worthy, no one who's more majestic, who is honorable, who has done us more good than the Lord, and yet we have sinned against him. Therefore, the debt is immense. And get this, every lustful thought, angry thought, selfish thought is what basically sent the perfect Lamb of God to the cross to pay the debt in your place, right? And that's a promise of forgiveness, right? This passage here not only talks about the nature of the need for us to forgive, but how much God has forgiven you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? We have been forgiven much. That is the miracle of the gospel. As Dan shared earlier, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the great news for us is that forgiveness is free of charge. And even though it's free to you, it cost Jesus everything, didn't it? Forgiveness is costly. You don't pay for it, but somebody did, and Christ paid it all. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the sacrifice of forgiveness. And this explains why so many people have a hard time forgiving other people, right? It's a lovely thought to think about. We love being forgiven, but when you forgive somebody else, it will cost you something. Often I might counsel couples who are steeped in bitterness, and I ask them, so what happened? What was like the triggering event? Well, we were at my in-laws, and while we were enjoying a nice dinner, I made a little joke about her appearance, and she got up and poured a glass of wine in my lap, and she destroyed my favorite pair of pants. Oh man, that sounds terrible. When did that happen? 20 years ago. I'm sure those pants are out of style by now. All the while, the spouse is rolling her eyes, right? But the husband's holding on to that because that's his. She's in my debt. There's a sense of control. You owe me, right? And when you forgive someone, you basically say, you don't owe me anymore. You're releasing the debt. They're no longer under obligation to you. You don't have control. To forgive is to surrender. It's for them to, it's for you to surrender your sword, surrender your claim. You pay the cost. You absorb the shame because Christ did so for you. We also see that forgiveness is a covenant. It's a transaction that's sanctioned by God. And there's terms to this. It's what I call a bilateral covenant. Now, in kind of a parallel passage to this teaching on church reconciliation, Luke 17:3 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice the transaction. One repents, and then the other forgives. You do not have forgiveness without repentance. You cannot have reconciliation unless there's an acknowledgement of the wrong done. Now, let's say a friend of yours borrowed $1,000. You give them $1,000. You just say, pay me back whenever. And months, then years go by, and you notice that they start buying new cars. They go on vacation to Hawaii. They're going out to dinner every night. And you're thinking, so you're going to be paying me back sometime? You are dealing with bitterness in your heart because you think they stole the money from you. And finally, you approach your friend and you just say, I just want you to know, I forgive you for stealing $1,000 from me. How is that going to go over? Your friend will probably be defensive and say, what do you mean, steal? I just borrowed it, right? There can't be any real reconciliation there because they won't acknowledge what they did as wrong. So you could forgive them in your heart, but that transaction, that covenant is not in place until they confess and acknowledge, right? Now, in this case, we see that his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave all the debt because you pleaded with me. Because this servant pleaded with the master, confessed, and threw himself on the mercy of the king, he was granted forgiveness. You see, the forgiveness could not happen unless this servant acknowledged the fact that there was a debt and the debt needed to be paid. There are two parts to this, right? There's forgiveness, but only reconciliation after a sense of confession, okay? So for you to enter this covenant, they have to ask for forgiveness, and then you grant it to them. You don't just say, I forgive you, until they ask for forgiveness. Now, if somebody doesn't do that, you can have a forgiving heart. You could want to forgive them. We'll talk more about that later on. But for that transaction to take place, they have to ask. And then, once they do ask for true forgiveness, you have a choice to make. Will you honor their request? Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. These are the terms of the covenant of forgiveness. Notice, how are you to forgive? You're to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Okay, that is the paradigm. As Christ has forgiven you. And this means there's really four promises that are made when you choose to forgive someone. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. Say goodbye to your revenge fantasies. Don't rehearse how much it hurt over and over and over again, right? It has been forgiven. I will not dwell on that incident. Secondly, I will not bring up this incident again or use it against you. That trump card that you play, remember the time when you did this? That trump card goes into the fire. It is to be burned and used no more. Now, if it is a continual pattern of sin, you might bring it up, but not because you don't forgive them, but because you care about them and want them to be godly. Thirdly, I will not talk to others about this incident, right? Love protects. You don't share what they did over and over again. Fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal standing. Right? There might be some consequences, though, right? If somebody commits adultery, if your spouse commits adultery, you may not trust them. That's something that has to be earned, but you can still forgive them. Now, I want to just be very clear here. If you really love this person, these are not hard promises to keep. If you really love this person, you really care about them, these are not difficult promises to keep. But often what happens is over time, the barnacles of bitterness begin to encrust your soul and you can't really move forward. If you love the person, you will gladly welcome forgiveness. I remember confessing my sin to one of my children after I was, we'll just say, exploded in anger. And this child was eager to do it because she loved me so much. Of course I'm going to forgive you. Right? If you love someone, forgiveness is not that hard. If you're having a hard time forgiving someone, that might be an indication that your love towards them has grown cold. I want to make a few clarifications too here as well. Number one, When you forgive someone, it needs to be for an actual sin, not for a suspected sin, and not for the sin of attitude. Right? Being grumpy, maybe they're sinning, maybe that's just you reading anger into their actions, right? It has to be an actual sin. And for those sins that are kind of like, I'm not quite sure, Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is its glory to overlook an offense, right? To have a Christian community where we're keeping tabs on every single sin that might be done to us and we're confronting every single thing, that would make us a terrible community, right? Love overlooks an offense. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. You bring up the sin when it's very clear that it has damaged your relationship, that it is clear or is damaging their relationship with the Lord. Secondly, when they repent, always have a very gracious spirit. You want them to repent. You need to guard yourself against mandating that they prove it. Will you forgive me? I was wrong in saying that. Is that it? Give me more. Forgive me for sinning against such a wonderful, special person as you. All my life I have known I have fallen short of the glory of God, but now I really know it because of what I did against you. Keep going. And thirdly, sometimes they won't repent, but we're still called to love them and hold open the hope and the offer that one day they will come. This means you don't fill your mind with revenge fantasies. You don't think about what you're going to say to them to cut them to the core. You don't wish ill. You don't look for some sort of vindication. You love your enemies. You pray for their repentance. And you're more concerned about their relationship with God than you feeling vindicated about what they did against you, right? Forgiveness is a covenant. And finally, forgiveness is crucial. In Matthew 18:35, so also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Right? This parable is really a warning about what happens when you refuse to forgive. In verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay the debt. Now, some will say that this is talking about a believer because his sin was forgiven, and now he just has to go through divine chastisement. But there are some contextual indicators that show that this forgiveness is actually annulled. Number one, you see that there is an indication of divine wrath. God may discipline his sons and daughters, but it disciplines them in wrath. Wrath is reserved for unbelievers. Number two, you see that this was an impossible sum that would take place forever. And thirdly, you also see that this debt is unpayable. It's unpayable, and the jailers are to torture this person. This basically talks about condemnation, that when you don't forgive somebody from the heart, even if you have been quote-unquote forgiven, then you were never a Christian to begin with. Now you think about it. Did the king really go back on his word? This person repented under the pretense of seeking and desiring mercy. And yet he was not transformed by this mercy. His forgiveness was seen to be a plea to get out of trouble so that he can turn around and oppress somebody else. This is somebody who uses the mercy of his king to crush another person. He gets out of jail and then commits a crime. Now, let's say a woman commits adultery and then asks for her husband's forgiveness. She said it was just a one-time thing with one person, that's it. So the husband forgives her. But then he opens up an email and he sees some correspondence from other people, and even though she has not engaged with these people since the incident, it's clear that she had multiple lovers the whole time. Does that forgiveness hold?
It's annulled because it was done under false pretense. The whole thing has to be reevaluated. If you receive the Lord's forgiveness and you don't forgive somebody else, then it shows that you have not been transformed by forgiveness. You have not been transformed by grace. This servant revealed his true heart. He asked for mercy but had no intention of giving it. And he used the mercy of God to afflict somebody else. You see, we all love the offer of forgiveness. We love the fact that our sins can be washed away. But how serious is a man who wants the forgiveness of God but still wants to practice Islam? Or how serious is a repentance of a husband who committed adultery and wants to save his marriage but doesn't want to break off the affair? Or how serious is a repentance of a man or a woman who wants to have his sins forgiven but does not want to forgive his wife or his parents or his friends? The man who will not forgive is really a hypocrite. So forgiveness is a very difficult thing for people to do because they dwell so much on their own hurts, how much they have been harmed. Pastor Dave, you don't understand what this person did to me. It was grievous, it was evil, it was wrong. I'm not arguing with that. But there are other times where you might feel slighted or you're dishonored and you just think that was just the worst thing in the world. And while you might acknowledge that they are Christians and they are forgiven before God, you still can't forgive them because of how much they hurt you. Now, if that is your mindset, do you know what that means? You believe that their sin against you was worse than their sin against God. And that is the heart of unrighteousness. That is the heart of self-righteousness, right? If God was able to forgive their sin, but you can't, what does that say about you? It says that you forgot how much grace you really needed. Let's all turn to Titus chapter 3. Starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice, we ourselves were once what? Foolish, disobedient, led astray. We have sinned in grievous, grievous, grievous ways. And God in his mercy was able to forgive us in spite of ourselves. And for those who had tasted this forgiveness and tasted the love and the kindness and the mercy of God, who understood how much we don't deserve to be forgiven, forgiving somebody else for the 100 denarii sins against us can be hard but not impossible if the Holy Spirit does dwell in you. See, there's no point in talking about reconciliation. There's no point about talking about coming together and being a gospel community if you don't apply the gospel to our personal relationships. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, right? And if you are the most forgiven people in the world, it's essential that you are the most forgiving people in the world. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. Forgiveness is essential. And I know some of you might have some stories, you might have some things that kind of complicate this. I understand that. That's why we're willing to follow up, do counseling, talk to you through these issues. But we can only do that if your heart is set on, I want to forgive, help me to obey God, help me to be like Christ, help me to see how essential forgiveness is to my spiritual life. And if that's your heart, we can help you. Forgiveness is essential. Let's pray. But Father, we come before you just thankful for this message. And I pray that, Lord, you will use this message, use your word, use your teaching to, one, hearten us and just realize the greatness of your forgiveness towards us, Lord. We have been humbled by how you have sent your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to forgive us that 10,000 talent debt. We pray for those who might be struggling with this, who perhaps think that they might be an exception to this, that you'll just soften them and that they will want to forgive and that you'll give them the hope and the grace and the power to start on the journey of offering true forgiveness and seeking reconciliation with those who have wronged them. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.